trust you have your Bibles with you. Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you have the gift Bible from the church, it's on page 238 in the Old Testament. We're continuing our series in the life of David. Please stand and follow along as I read. 2 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 1. Absalom, of course, is David's son. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses, and 50 men as runners before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand before the way to the gate. And it happened that when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, that Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me, and I would give him justice." And it happened that when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, that he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years, or 4 years would be the better translation, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Then a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us shall escape from Absalom. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' Then the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Kerethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king." This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to it this morning. You may be seated. Rebellion against authority is a serious, serious matter. In fact, the Bible says, 1 Samuel 15:23, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's that heinous in God's sight. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and divination. Mutiny, the mutiny on a ship, when the crew rises up against the authority of the captain, that's a serious thing. That's a terrifying thing. And when a king of a land is faced with rebellion, it's serious. It's terrifying for the citizens. But when the king's own son is the one leading the rebellion, leading the insurrection, it's not only serious and terrifying, but it adds immeasurably to the grief and the agony and the pathos of the whole situation. And so it was with David and his son Absalom. And this morning we're going to look at the rebellion of David's son Absalom. One of the most difficult times, if not the most difficult, in David's life. And even though David was experiencing the fruit of his sin, and part of it was Absalom's rebellion against David, his father, in the midst of that, God's grace was still there. The song, He is always there. And even though David had sinned and was experiencing the fruit of that, the sword never departing from his house, and evil being raised up, God said, from within his own house, God was graciously present with his servant. And that's a great message of encouragement for us today. So notice, first of all, as we simply look, first of all, at the rebellion of David's son and then God's encouragement to his servant, David. Notice, first of all, the rebellion of David's son. Now we need a little recap here. Absalom, of course, one of David's sons. David had a full sister named Tamar. Absalom was very handsome. Tamar was very beautiful. They had a half-brother named Amnon. You know, David had many wives, and that contributed to a lot of intrigue, a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble in David's household because of his many wives and concubines. Amnon, the half-brother of Tamar, seduced her, violated her, raped her. David should have punished his son Amnon. He never did. He only became angry at what Amnon had did. Absalom waited his time for 2 years. He waited and then he plotted and then he orchestrated the murder of his half-brother Amnon. David should have punished Absalom, but he didn't. For 3 years, Absalom fled from David, his father's presence, went off to his grandfather, to Absalom's mother's dad, who was king of Geshur, Talmai. He went to him, stayed with him 3 years. Finally, Absalom is beckoned to come home, but David would not receive him for 2 years. Absalom was in his house, and David simply would not receive him, would not be reconciled to him. And perhaps that was David's half-hearted attempt at punishment. It was the way David chose to deal with it in some way, to make his son pay for the grievous sin he had committed. But if that was what was what David was attempting, some kind of discipline, it was not helpful, and it was a failure. And frankly, it's not a good parenting style. If Johnny or Susie do something that's inappropriate, and if the parent in anger says, "Oh, just go away from me, get away from me, I can't talk to you, I can't stand to talk to you after what you did," that's a poor way to parent parents. Better to deal with it. You see, that just frustrates the child and plants seeds of rebellion when it's handled that way. But that's how David dealt with it. And it just encouraged the rebellion in Absalom's heart. So finally, we come to the end of chapter 14 and we move now into chapter 15. And it says, after this, it came about after this. At the end of chapter 14, David has reached out after those 2 years of refusing to see his son, even though he had come back to Jerusalem. David feels he's reconciled to his son, but Absalom is not reconciled to his father. And those seeds of rebellion that have been sown are going to yield a bitter fruit now, and it'll be the most difficult, certainly one of the most, if not the most, difficult and dark times in David's life. See, God had said, after David's sin, the sword will never depart from your house, David, because of what you've done. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. That's chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. But as I said earlier, we'll see even in the midst of this darkness of David's days, we're going to see God in grace providing for David. Now, concerning David's son Absalom, if you have your Bibles open, I trust you do, just look back a chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Just a little introduction to this son of David named Absalom. Verse 25, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his foot to to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. This was one handsome dude. This was one specimen of humanity. There was no defect in him. He was handsome. And look at verse 26. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year, one haircut a year, that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. 200 shekels of hair. 3 to 5 pounds worth of hair. Some of us can only dream about that. Right? 3 to 5 pounds of hair. What a mane that was. And he was an attractive guy. But he was a narcissist. I think it's, you read between the lines here. What? Why does he weigh his hair after he's done cutting it? Why would you do that? He was in love with himself, frankly. And he was as shrewd as he was handsome. He was utterly lacking in character, in integrity. Lying and dishonesty are his preferred methods of operation, as we'll see. I want you to notice his strategy for winning over the people. His strategy. Look at verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. 50 runners who announced his presence, who served perhaps as a bodyguard for him. These are the trappings of royalty. David himself, the king, didn't go about in a chariot pulled by a stallion. David rode a mule when he rode an animal. But here's Absalom asserting himself as someone of importance and power. Now, granted, he was the king's son, but he is seeking to create an impression and draw people after him. Warren Wiersbe says, quote, David, King David had won the hearts of the people through sacrifice and service, through courageous deeds, I might add. But Wiersbe says, but Absalom did it the easy way, the modern way, I might add the world's way, by manufacturing an image of himself that people couldn't resist, unquote. Quite frankly, Absalom would fit very well in our 21st century cultural and political scene of manufacturing images. When politics is more about style than it is about substance. Are you with me? So verses 2 through 4, notice his method. And Absalom used to rise early. He would get up early and stand by the gate of the city of Jerusalem. What's the gate? The gate is like city hall. The gate is like the courthouse. It's where the commerce was conducted in the ancient world. It's where legal matters were discussed and resolved. There, he was able to intercept citizens that were coming to speak with the king. Now, David would have had counselors and judges throughout the land to hear things, but sometimes you had to take it up the ladder, maybe to the Supreme Court, and David, as the king, was that person. And so you've got people coming to bring their grievances, to bring their legal matters where they feel they've not been given justice. They're coming for a hearing. Absalom intercepts them. He strikes up conversations with them. He asks them, where are you from? And this one would say, your servant is from one of the tribes in Israel. He would find out why they were there. Verse 3, he would tell them, you know, you've got a good case. You deserve a favorable settlement in this. But no one's listening to you. He's suggesting that his father's administration is inept, inefficient, and doesn't care. Verse 4, oh, if only I were judge in the land. People could come to me and I would see that they got justice, that they were treated fairly and promptly and equitably. He didn't only seek to win them with words, however. Notice he sought to win them by his actions. Because when these people of the land, verse 5, would come and prostrate themselves before him, maybe bend the knee, because after all, he was the king's son. Absalom wouldn't let them do that. He would grab them, embrace them, and kiss them. What's he doing? I think he's saying, I'm like you. I'm approachable. I feel your pain. I understand you. I'm not from the Beltway. I'm good old middle American here, right? It's kind of like at the Iowa straw poll or the Iowa State Fair. When the candidates come for office, they don't generally, I don't think, show up like I'm dressed today. No, they come to the straw poll. They come to the Iowa State Fair, maybe a pair of boots and sleeves rolled up. Nothing wrong with rolling the sleeves up, right? No tie. I'm with you, Iowans. I understand your problems. I'm not above you. I feel your pain, all of that. Well, that's Absalom. He's making the impression. He wanted to be seen as comfortable with the common people. Notice verse 6, what was the result? In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now, it's good to remember that in the Hebrew language, in the biblical Hebrew, heart is also a reference to the mind of man. The mind of man. Hide the word of God in your heart. Thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I've deposited in my mind. He stole away their minds. In fact, the idiom here, he stole their hearts, is really, he duped them. He deceived them. He made them think he was something other than he was. In fact, this same idiom, this same expression is used of Jacob. Jacob, sneaky Jacob, who deceived his uncle Laban. Genesis 31:20, it says Jacob literally stole the heart of Laban, meaning he deceived his brother, rather his uncle, as he ended up with much of the livestock and so on. So, Absalom is a deceiver. He's a deceiver. In some ways, he's a picture. He's a picture of the one who will go against God's anointed king with a capital K one day. In fact, who is against him even now, namely Satan, who is called what? The deceiver. Revelation 12:9, he deceives the whole world. And the one who is coming, the human being, the coming world ruler, namely the Antichrist. Why does he come? With what method does he come? He comes with Absalom's method. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, the Antichrist comes with all deception of wickedness. Absalom would fit in quite well in our present culture. Verse 7, after, as I said, 4 years is the better translation. After 4 years of this kind of thing, of gathering support, of deceiving the people of Israel by his appearance, by his manners, by his words, creating doubt about his father, fomenting division, stealing the hearts, the minds of the people, he's ready now to move against his father. And in verse 7 and 8, well, remember we said he's clearly a deceiver. He's winning over the people. He's dishonoring his father by what he's saying. His father is the anointed king, the one of God's choosing. So it's no surprise here that he just outright lies to his father in verses 7 and 8. It came about at the end of 4 years that Absalom said to the king, to his father, please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. He had no vow. This was all a ruse. This was all a deception. Let me go to Hebron. I want to be religious. I want to serve God. And verse 8, for your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram, saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. I will serve the Lord. So he's invoking religion. He's using the Lord's name to cover his treachery. Again, very up-to-date strategy. Verse 9, go in peace, David says. David was deceived by his son. Wasn't discerning. Go in peace, verse 9. Those were the last words David would ever speak to his son. And Absalom would not return in peace, but in war. Verse 11 says that 200 of David, I take this to be 200 in David's administration, they go unsuspectingly with Absalom. Reading between the lines, it may be that Absalom invited them along to this wonderful religious thing they were going to do, the sacrifice, the celebration, unknowing that they were aligning themselves with him. And some commentators believe that Absalom may have shut them up somewhere in seclusion under guard at Hebron so they could not affect what Absalom was going to do. They couldn't come back and help David. Be that as it may, verse 12 tells us that Absalom gained a powerful ally in Ahithophel. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, David's chief of staff, if you will, David's trusted advisor, a man very wise, very shrewd, very cunning. David had depended on him. But he's a turncoat. He's going to line up with David's son now in this rebellion. Something else about Ahithophel, of course, we've mentioned this before, right? He not only had been David's trusted counselor, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And quite likely, I think it's a good assumption, that Ahithophel was so incensed over what had happened with his granddaughter and his granddaughter's husband, who was murdered by David's order, that Ahithophel now sees his opportunity for revenge. He turns against the anointed king. It reminds us in a way of Judas, who turned against his master, his perfect master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and Judas, who later went out and committed suicide, as Ahithophel is going to do eventually. We'll see later. Well, here it is, the rebellion of David's son. It's difficult to imagine something as difficult as this. But even in the midst of it, a son who hates you, a son who's dishonoring you, a son who's leading a rebellion against you, and yet God is faithful to his servant David. Notice, secondly, the strengthening of David's heart. And we're going to look at some ways of how David's heart was strengthened. These are all aspects of God's grace to David. A messenger arrives in verse 13. A messenger comes to David and says, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. That's not good news. David, this thing is beyond the tipping point. David immediately moves into action. Verse 14, he says to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee. Otherwise, none of us will escape from Absalom. David believed his son would kill him, I believe. Go in haste, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David could have stayed and fought in a bloody civil war. Ugly. I mean, there's going to be a battle coming anyway. But the city and the innocents in the city would have been caught up in it. David could have fortified himself inside the walled city. But he spares the city, spares his throne, leaves his throne to spare the city, as it were. He leaves no soldiers behind to fight, but in verse 16, he leaves 10 of the harem, 10 concubines to keep the house, and these 10 would later be violated by Absalom in a gross declaration that he had seized his father's throne. So it's a time of great sadness and anguish as David is forced into exile. And yet there were those loyal to David, willing to be identified with him as he fled. Look at verse 15. The king's servant said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses." That's just a great statement. That in and of itself had to encourage David that there were those who were willing to be loyal to him no matter what. No matter what. And look at verse 18. Look at all these non-Israelites. The Kerethites, the Pelethites, the Gittites. 600 men who had come with him from Gath. Gath is a Philistine city. These were non-Israelites, mercenary soldiers who've been with David. They associated with him when he was running from Saul, spending time in Philistine lands, and they've become endeared to David, their commander. They're non-Israelites. It's rather ironic that when many in Israel were turning against David, who prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, here were these Gentiles that were coming around David in loyal service. So the rest of this chapter 15, let's just quickly look at these three groups of individuals who come to David in his distress and how it encouraged David. How was David's heart strengthened? Number one, David's heart was strengthened through loyal friends. We've already touched on that. But specifically in verses 19 to 23, through this man named Ittai. Ittai the Gittite. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, one of his mighty fighters, "Why will you go with us? Return and remain with the king." He's referring to Absalom. Perhaps he's giving a test here to Ittai. "Ittai, my fortunes don't look that great. Stay with the king, the one who's making himself king." And perhaps putting Ittai to the test. Where do his loyalties lie? "For you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday. Shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return. Take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you." David was willing to give his blessing to Ittai, the Gittite, this foreigner, if he chose to return. But what does Ittai say? Verse 21. "But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives,'" capital L, "'as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives,'" small l, "'surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.'" Do you realize what a great confession of faith that is? Here's this former Philistine idol worshiper, Ittai the Gittite from Gath, Philistine country, and he says, "As the Lord lives, as Jehovah lives, as Yahweh lives." He's come under the lordship of the Lord, the Lord. Tremendous statement of faith. And the faithfulness to David. He says, "Whatever, David, wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or life, there your servant will be." Including verse 22, it says, "All of his men, all of Ittai's men, and all the little ones who were with him, David, we are with you. You are God's anointed. And as God Almighty lives, we are with you." You know what that reminds me of, beloved? It's a similar statement that Ruth, the Moabitess, made to her mother-in-law, Naomi. Naomi, remember, the Jewish woman, the Israelite woman, because of famine, leaves Israel, goes into Moab. And her husband dies. Her two sons who had married Moabite women die. And Naomi hears there's grain back in Israel. She's ready to go back. And she says to her two Moabite daughters-in-law, "Stay here. There's no husbands for you. Shall I have more children? How could you wait for them to be born?" And so on. "Stay here." And the one goes back. But Ruth, the Moabitess, this great statement of faith, Ruth 1:16, Ruth said to Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That's the heart of Ittai, the Gittite. David, whatever, life or death, we're loyal to you. Reminded of the words of Paul when friends were trying to dissuade him from going up to Jerusalem. They said, Paul, you'll be killed. Don't go, don't go. And Paul said, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Acts 21:13. I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus. See, that was Ittai with David, and that's our calling, beloved, if you know Jesus Christ. It's the words of Paul. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Philippians 1:20. That's good to meditate on, beloved. Am I loyal to my earthly friends, first of all, through thick and thin? Am I loyal? Am I loyal? In a right cause, am I loyal? More importantly, am I loyal to Him? To Him. To Him. David is fleeing into the wilderness, verse 23 in our text. East across the brook Kidron towards the Mount of Olives, and he's met by another group of people. Notice secondly, David's heart was strengthened not only by loyal friends, his heart is strengthened through an understanding of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Look at verse 24. Now behold, Zadok also came. Zadok was a priest, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. Now, what's going on here? Zadok and Abiathar are priests in Jerusalem. They're loyal to King David, and they're coming out of the city, and the Levites are carrying the Ark of God, as they're supposed to, with the poles on their shoulders. They set it down, and they come to David with the Ark. The ark represented the presence of God, the power of God. But what does David say? What does David say? Verse 25. The king said to Zadok the priest, return the ark of God to the city. David, you have this wonderful opportunity. He says, return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. The ark, I'll see it again. But if he should say, thus I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. All right, let's unpack that a little bit. David says, take the ark back. I will not treat the Ark of God as a good luck charm. I will not treat it as a rabbit's foot. You know, that had happened once, at least in Israel's history, right? 1 Samuel chapter 4. In the days of Eli, the priest, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they went up to battle against the Philistines. They didn't have the Ark with them. They suffered a defeat. And they said, oh, bring the Ark out from where it's at, from Shiloh. Bring the Ark of God. They brought the Ark, and what happened? Another defeat. Why? Manipulating God. We've got God in a box. It doesn't matter where our hearts are. Just bring the furniture in. Bring the symbols in. Dale Davis in his commentary says, quote, David is saying here that his restoration to the throne, should there be one, does not depend on whether he has Yahweh's furniture, but on whether he has Yahweh's favor. Everything rests on grace. The word favor there in verse 25. See, David knows it's all in God's hands. Let my heart be right, and I'm willing to accept His sovereign plan in my life. Whether for good or ill. Verse 26, let him do to me as seems good to him. He's trusting in the sovereignty of God. And that had to be encouraging as David just focused his mind that God is going to do with me according to his plan. And that attitude delights our Father. D.L. Moody was crossing Lake Michigan. A storm came up and the freighter was being tossed and so on. And people said, Mr. Moody, how can you be so calm and at peace in the storm as they were headed to Chicago? And he said, well, it's like this. I have one sister in Chicago and one in heaven, and it really doesn't matter which one I see first. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. So David noticed this carefully now. He's trusting in God's sovereign will, whatever he wants. But he doesn't sit on his thumbs. He doesn't sit on his hands and say, well, whatever God does, it's okay. And I don't have to do anything. No, no, no. He's forming a strategy. He's forming a plan. And that's very instructive because we can get unbalanced about the sovereignty of God, which is one of the bedrock pillars of our faith. That God will do what pleases him, that he's in control of every detail. But notice what David does. He plans a strategy. Look at verse 27. Then the king said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Are you not a seer, a prophet, a man of God? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. David is thinking, all right, what will help this situation? You be a mole. You be a spy in Absalom's area. Probably he'll leave the priests alone. And if you're willing to go back, take the ark back, and you can inform me of what's going on. And David is forming a plan. He trusts God, but he plans a strategy. Oliver Cromwell is reported to have said, put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. See? Trust in God, but take appropriate action. See, an unbalanced view, an unbiblical view of sovereignty would be, well, if God is sovereign and everything is happening per his control and per his design, then why pray? I've had men in seminary tell me that and believe that prayer is optional. God is sovereign. He's going to do it all. So why pray? See, David didn't believe that. He believes the sovereignty of God. God's going to do. But that doesn't mean that I, as a human being, don't have a responsibility to do what's appropriate. Or God is sovereign. He's going to save whom he will. Why witness? There are people in the church who believe that. God is going to save whom he will. But the flip side of that truth is he will save those whom he has called. Is the responsibility to witness, to take the gospel. Okay? So, in the midst of trouble, David's heart was strengthened by the loyalty of friends, strengthened through the understanding of God's sovereignty. Thirdly, David's heart was strengthened through answered prayer. Answered prayer. Very briefly, look at verse 30. David is going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot. It's a sad scene. He's weeping. All the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Let me just stop there, beloved. We've said often that David's life prefigures the Messiah, David's descendant, Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus go the night before his crucifixion? When he left the upper room, it says he went to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Eden, or rather the Garden of Gethsemane was, on the slope of the Mount of Olives. And there we know he poured out his heart, our Lord Jesus did, in grief and agony as he contemplated taking on the sin of the world. Luke 22, verse 44, his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And here's David, forced out of the city where he was God's anointed ruler. And he's weeping. He's going to the Mount of Olives and then beyond it to the wilderness. But notice verse 31. Someone came and told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. That had to cut. knowing that his trusted advisor had become a turncoat and gone over to the rebels. So what does David do? He prays. He prays. David said, and it's an immediate prayer, verse 31. David said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." He's praying. He says, "Oh God, I can't stop what Ahithophel's done, but oh God, will you just make his counsel foolishness? Make his counsel so unwise that this will all fall apart." No sooner does David pray that, and verse 32 says, "It happened." I have that circled. Do you think it was just coincidence that who next meets David coming up to the summit of the Mount of Olives, but it's David's friend Hushai the Archite. And verse 37 says, Hushai is David's friend. Read that. He's another of David's counselors. Oh God, thwart the counsel of Ahithophel. And it happened that here comes Hushai. And David says, if you want to be a true friend to me, Hushai, you will go into the city and you will also become a spy. And when Absalom sees your wisdom, he will receive you and you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel to help me in this endeavor. Hushai agreed in verse 37. He came into the city even though it involved much risk. But here's the point. This had to be a great encouragement to David. He just prayed. And he knows a Hushai to be a wise man. And he'll go in and he's willing to go in and be a mole, as it were, in the government. So David's in exile. Things are crumbling around him. And yet God is working on his behalf. Loyal friends. An understanding of his sovereignty. And now answered prayer. At least the beginning of answered prayer. As the song that Corey sang, as the Lord was with David when he went against Goliath and faithfully guided him and protected him, so he is with him here, even though it doesn't seem to be so evident. Do you see that, beloved? David had brought on this sin. David was experiencing the fruit of his sin, even though Absalom was responsible for his rebellion. Mark that. And David is experiencing the fruit and the consequences of his disobedience, yet God in mercy has not forgotten his servant. Put in your notes Exodus chapter 20 as we wind this down. Exodus 20. Exodus 20 verse 5 and 6. God says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children." And that's happening here in David's life. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands," and the idea is to thousands of generations, "to those who love me and keep my commandments." You see what God is saying? Sin has a lifespan. God limits the consequences, the effects of sin. But his mercy, his loving kindness is unending to his people. To those who call on him, to those whom he knows. So, tremendous encouragement for David, encouragement for us. Another lesson is just the seriousness of rebellion. Children not submitting to parents. Wives not submitting to husbands, citizens not submitting to government, that is serious stuff. It's as the sin of witchcraft, God says. And here's Absalom in rebellion against his father. And then thirdly, loyalty, the beauty of loyalty to friends, but most importantly to God. Who in Hebrews 13 it says, "He suffered outside the camp. Let us therefore go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Hebrews 13, 12 to 14. And so the question this morning as we close, beloved, is, are you identified with him? In this day when the name of God will be more and more mocked in our world and our culture, do you take your stand with him by faith? Whether I live or die, we are the Lord's. Committed to him by grace through faith to his lordship. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for His sacrifice on the cross, His lordship that, as the songwriter said, demands my soul, my life, my all. And yet, Father, you offer this gift of life. You offer this gift of salvation, of forgiveness, to whomsoever will call in the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. And Father, do that today. Work in the hearts of any here without you. And then, Lord, for all who know you by faith, God, might we reflect your power, your grace, your truth today. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.